How many of you have ever doubted God's promises? I have. How many of you have ever wondered if God can truly work in and through you? All of us. I mean, if we're honest, every single last one of us has wrestled and agonized with, will God keep his promises, and can God use someone like me? I want to share with you three quick scenarios from the life of our church. First, there is an extraordinary preacher in our church who has a call of God for pastoral ministry. Last year, he received what he thought was his dream opportunity. The church that he grew up in decided that they wanted him to be their new lead pastor. Everything was moving forward. He had preached there numerous times. He has the gifts and the calling. He has the background at the church. The church wanted him so bad. So they talked to their district superintendent, their regional director, and he just immediately said, no, he doesn't have a year of Bible college or seminary. Now, this candidate is unusual. He has a master's degree in teaching. I would dare say if you're teaching the word, you probably should have a degree of some kind in teaching. And it's a master's degree. But they said, no, that's the policy of our denomination. Now, this young man was also going to go to seminary this fall. Probably still will. But once he learned that news, even though he took it incredibly well, can you imagine the disappointment? He's got a promise from God. He knows God's going to work in and through him. But yet, this opportunity just falls flat. There's another man in our congregation who has 8 children. Last month, he lost his job. Now, he was just in the midst of an apprenticeship. He was going to have to go to 3 years of night school. But this was a job where he was going to be able to really provide for his family well. And when you've got a family of 10, that's pretty important, I would say. He feels like God gave him this job for a reason. For a specific purpose. Now it's over. The only thing that's certain in his life now is he's got a lot of mouths to feed. He knows that this is a legitimate need. God will provide. This is a promise that he has made to those who are committed to him. But he's wondering what God is doing and how God is going to accomplish meeting their needs. There's a woman in our congregation who has been suffering chronic pain for years. She has severe pain in her back, severe pain that is so traumatic it would debilitate most of us. She has migraine headaches on top of that. She wants to serve in our church. She has served for decades in ministry. But now she is having to struggle with God's promises. God has promised that he would never give us more than we can bear. But yet this seems like an awful lot. And it's affecting every area in her life. All three of these cases are real. You know most of these individuals and those involved. And yet here's the good news. There have been promises that have been made. The young man has a calling. He has a promise from God that God will eventually place him in a full-time ministry position. This family, they know that as they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, God will provide for all of their needs. That's as good as done. This woman, she knows God will not give her more than she can bear. He will give her the grace to endure the severe pain and trauma. When God promises, ultimately he will fulfill those promises. But it doesn't mean that it's fun in the process. It means sometimes it's just downright unbearable and it's frustrating. Now, if you can relate to any of these stories, and I'm sure you can, and you have your own story, this is why we need to talk about Gideon's story. In Judges chapters 6 through 8, we're going to learn about a man by the name of Gideon. A man that most of you may be familiar with. Now, even if you're not familiar with the book of Judges, you're probably familiar with Gideon. Ironically, Gideon is the one character that takes up the most ink in Judges, even more than Samson. And yet, Gideon is a mixture of fear and faith. If we look at Gideon's life, he is the most fearful man, possibly in the scriptures, but at the very least in the book of Judges. And as a result of his fear, he requires all kinds of occurrences where God fulfills his need for faith. God is faithful to Gideon, even when he is faithless. Now, the exciting thing about the passage that we're looking at is it is the key to the book of Judges. It is the centerpiece because God is going to take a man of fear and he's going to turn him into a man of faith. And so the message that we are going to be articulating today is believing God's promises moves you from fear to faith. Believing God's promises, trusting in them, having confidence in them will take you and I who are fearful and they will move us to a position or a place of faith. We're going to learn that from the life of Gideon. Now please turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And if you're not familiar with where the book of Judges is, all that you have to do is turn to the book of Genesis. First book of the Old Testament, then turn six books forward to the book of Judges. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can just grab one from a chair in front of you. Turn to page 184 of the Old Testament. Page 184 and you'll find Judges chapter 6. Now in the first 10 verses, we're going to find an introduction, a setting of the scene before Gideon's debut. Now chapter 6 verse 1 is quite familiar to us. Same old, same old. The author of Judges writes, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midians for 7 years. We have heard this expression again and again. It's like a broken record. Now again, if you recall, chapter 5, verse 31, Israel had 40 years of peace. They destroyed the Canaanites. God gives them peace. But what happens? What always happens? God's people collapse into sin. Now the question that you and I need to ask is, what's the principle for us? How can we learn from this repetitious account? The answer is simple. Remember. 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 We need to remember God's faithfulness. What has God done for you? What has God done for me? Now some of you are saying, Keith, I do remember God's faithfulness. No, you don't. I don't either. In fact, when God does miracles in my life, I can forget about it the next week. It's like, what have you done for me lately, God? Now, we would never say that, mind you. But we certainly live like that. And so what can we do about our faltering, failing memory? I've got some tips. How about journaling? Not just for the women. Notice I didn't say, ladies, you should be doing some journaling because journaling's for ladies. I didn't say that. I talked to a man just 2 weeks ago who has chronicled his entire engagement. Every day he's writing new things about his relationship with his wife-to-be. He's a man's man, but he's doing something to recount God's faithfulness, to be able to tell his children and his grandchildren what God has done. Now, I admit, I'm a flunky when it comes to journaling. For years, I started a new journal every year. I even got leather-bound journals, and I was pumped about it. By about the second week of January, I was done. And this has repeated itself over and over and over. So what have I found helpful? I'm on the computer all the time. I just open up a simple Word document, and I keep a Word document. It has to do with God's faithfulness. I've got a spell checker on it. I don't have to write nice. I don't have to keep things tidy. I just put in bullet points because I think in bullet points. Any of us could do that. Now, if you're saying, well, I don't like computers. I spend all day on computers. I don't want to go home and keep this spiritual journal. Do this. Discipline yourself to remember God's faithfulness, particularly with your spouse, children, and grandchildren. There are times when I put my kids to bed at night where I say, can you believe the house that we live in? We don't deserve this house. God gave us this house. God was good to us. Do you remember 7+ years ago how this happened? Do you remember how God blessed us? I talked to him about our cars. 1986, Honda Accord, a 1997 Grand Caravan, old cars. They're going to bite the dust any day. But I'll say, do you know how faithful God has been to us? He's allowed these cars to keep running because he knows your dad is a moron. He can't fix the cars. We don't have the money to necessarily fix the cars. God preserves the cars just like he preserved the sandals of the Israelites in the wilderness. He allows us to experience his faithfulness even when we are not faithful. And so my children are understanding things about the Lord that the Lord has done that I haven't. And God has done these things in spite of me. And that is a beautiful, beautiful truth. Now, we do need to see, though, that it is the Lord, in verse 1, who sends the Israelites some discipline. That's important. It's the Lord. It's not bad circumstances. It's not bad karma. It's the Lord. The Lord sends a group of people to discipline his people. Now, they are called the Midianites. In verses 2 through 6, what happens is God brings these people who come in on camels every harvest season, right when the harvest is doing well. And they just destroy the place and then plunder it and take everything for themselves. Now talk about a little bit of discouragement. This is heart-wrenching. See, in our home, we have a garden. And a young man in our church planted 2 fruit trees in our yard this month. I mean, we have quite a bit of surplus in terms of vegetation and fruit. But we also have some Midianites. I call them deer. The deer come in. Every time the garden and the trees are beginning to make progress, and they just destroy our produce. Now here's the difference. We're not depending upon our garden or our produce for our livelihood. The Israelites are. And so for 7 straight years, the Midianites come in, year out, and they take all of their well-being, all of their needs. The question is, why? God is chastening them. Because of the cycle of sin, the Lord is the one that is bringing this to pass. If you look at verse 6, so Israel was brought very low. And eventually the sons of Israel cry out to God out of desperation. So God brings them to the place that they need to be, even though they aren't truly repentant. Remember, they're crying out just because they're hurting. They're grieving. They've lost all of their wealth. So you'd expect the Lord to do what he always does and deliver his people in his grace. He's going to raise up a judge, right? Wrong. This time, in verses 7 through 10, he raises up an unnamed prophet. The prophet comes onto the scene, and he says, I'm going to recount for you those things that God has done in your history. God did this, God did that, and yet you're still a faithless people. What's up? So here we have a prophet who instructs God's people. He doesn't alleviate the discomfort from God's people. You know what I like in this too? Finding myself alongside the road with car problems, calling up the garage and saying, can you send me a mechanic to come and help me out with my car problems pronto? And they end up sending me someone, all right, but they send me a philosopher. Not someone that wants to get his fingers greasy and grimy, which is what I need. I can philosophize with the best of them. They send me a philosopher who talks to me about my problems and my need. Do you think I'm going to want that? No. But this is what God does to Israel. Now the question is, why does God do this to Israel? He does it because he wants to instruct them. He wants them to learn their lesson, and then he will give them relief. This is so real in your life and in my life. Do you know what I want when things don't go my way? I want immediate release. I want God to deliver me from every one of my problems, even though they're typically of my own making. God, help me! Deliver me! Lord, I'm crying out to you. And God says, Keith, I first want to instruct you a bit. You haven't learned the lessons that I've wanted to teach you. So pay attention. Go through some instruction, and then I will grant relief. Then I will grant blessing. See, many of us, we've been dealing with the same old trials for years because we haven't been willing to be instructed by God. We just want to be out of the trial. Here's what I would suggest. Are you struggling at work right now? Is your boss wearing you down? Are your coworkers slandering you? Ask the question, God, what are you trying to teach me? Instruct me first, and then I know in your time and in your way, you'll give me relief. If you're in your marriage and you're thinking to yourself, I've got to end this thing. I mean, the marriage is going nowhere. It's a dead end. We don't love each other anymore. Ask the Lord, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What is going on, and why do I hate coming home every evening to my spouse? You see, in both of these cases, in work and in marriage, God wants you to depend upon Him. He doesn't want you to depend upon yourself. He doesn't want you to cling to your security at work. He doesn't want you to cling to your spouse, as wonderful as he or she is. God wants you to look to Him. He wants you to believe His promises, that He will provide for you and that He will give you the strength necessary to persevere. And then you can move from fear to faith. He can give you the victory. He can help you to overcome. Now we are ready for the call and the commissioning of Gideon. Now the introduction and the setting have been set. Now God in His grace will raise up a judge to deliver His people. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord comes and sits under the oak that was at Ophrah. Not Oprah. Many people want to read Oprah into the Bible. Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abarzite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. To set the context, Gideon's father, Joash, is an idolater. We will find out a whole lot more about Joash as we go through this narrative. But for now, understand, Gideon is in the family of an idolater. Furthermore, he is scared to death. Remember the Midianites? They're coming in every harvest and they're cleaning house. Well, where is Gideon? He's in a wine press. He's underground with a stick beating out wheat. Now, typically in Israel, there was a threshing floor outside of the city. And they used animals, cattle, to be able to thresh their wheat. But Gideon can't do that because the Midianites are coming and the Midianites will obliterate him. So instead, he decides, I'm going to hide out. I'm going to do whatever I can. And hopefully God will cover me. This is what makes verse 12 so fascinating. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now, please understand, this is only the beginning of the narrative, and if you're not familiar with it, maybe you don't find the humor in it, but this is hilarious! Because we have here one of the most scared individuals in the entire Bible. And yet the Lord comes to him and says, "Oh, valiant warrior!" I mean, this man's not even a warrior. He's not even a puny warrior. He is far from valiant. So the question is, why does God say such an absurd thing? And how could the angel of the Lord have controlled himself? How could he not have blurted out laughing hysterically? The answer is, God sees us not according to who we are at the moment, but who we will be in the future. See, God calls you and I saints when we place our faith in Christ. Now, I've been a Christian for a lot of years, and I still don't even feel like a saint. But God is speaking positionally, and He is speaking with a view to my practice, that I will become more set apart for God's purposes. So God speaks into Gideon, and He says, "You may not be a valiant warrior right now, but I'm going to speak to you as if you are a valiant warrior, because that's who you're going to be." God wants you and I to believe His promises. When we believe His promises, when we believe what He says about us, we move from fear to faith. Now in verse 13, we have a typical response. Gideon says to the Lord, "Oh my Lord." Now you got to read it like that. "Oh my Lord." Because he doesn't even know that this is the Lord. He doesn't know that this is the angel of God. "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." What is Gideon doing here? He's having a pity party. Has God shown His faithfulness from the origin of Israel to its present? Despite their faithlessness, despite their rebellion, God has granted them grace upon grace upon grace, mercy and compassion abundantly. And yet Gideon has the audacity to complain against God. Look at verse 14. The Lord looks at him and says, and this is how it goes, "What are you talking about, Mr. G? You remember Different Strokes? That's what immediately comes to my mind. Oh, I mean, Arnold. You remember Arnold? Gary Coleman?
What you talking about, Mr. D?
That's what the Lord does to Gideon. I can just see it. He says to Gideon, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? So verse 12, the Lord is with you. Verse 14, have I not sent you? I'm going to deliver you. But how does Gideon respond? Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Excuse after excuse after excuse. But the Lord says to him in verse 16, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now, if you recall, in verse 12, the Lord said the same thing. I will be with you. He says it again here in verse 16. I will be with you. He promises throughout these verses that Gideon is a valiant warrior, and he will defeat Midian. It's a promise. You can take this one to the bank. And yet Gideon is waffling. He doesn't want to believe it. He can't believe it. So what does he do? He says, Lord, I understand. I've heard this twice. It should be plain as day. But will you just do me this one favor? Will you allow me to go and prepare a sacrifice? Now, Lord, I know Israel is impoverished right now. I know this will cost a lot of money. I know that this will take an hour or two. But will you just sit right here and wait for me to go get a sacrifice, prepare it, and then bring it back to you? And then will you show yourself strong? The Lord humors him and says, yes, I will do that. So the angel of the Lord hangs out for a while Gideon goes and makes his sacrifice. We'll pick it up in verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So for the third time, the angel of the Lord shows Gideon that God's promises are true and that he can count on them. Now finally, Gideon has a little church. He says in verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, remember, he just thought he was some human being, some man from the town. Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord says to him in verse 23, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Because when people saw the Lord, or a theophany, which is an expression of the Lord's grandeur and glory, they didn't assume that they would live. And so now Gideon realizes, I've been testing the Lord himself, but he has a little church. He has some praise and worship. He gets excited. But like many of us, we get excited on Sunday morning, but then Monday, the mundane Monday morning sweeps in, and whatever happened in church on Sunday, that was yesterday. And then we just go on with our lives, forgetting what God has done, forgetting how God has spoken. That's what Gideon does. He's typical of you and I. But he does continue. And notice what the Lord does with faithless Gideon. In verse 23, he says, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abarzites. So here, Gideon experiences the God of peace. And he begins to realize, at least slowly, that it's not about his adequacy, it's about God's adequacy. That ultimately God is supreme, he is sufficient, and he's the one who will help Gideon become the man that he needs to be. So we're seeing steps of faith, but they are baby steps. Now in verses 25 through 32, God tests Gideon. I mean, Gideon tested God. Not once, twice, or three times. He's going to continue to test him throughout this passage, so God figures, let me turn the tables. Let me see how Gideon handles me testing him. Now, in verses 25 and 26, we've got some scary verses. Try to put yourself in Gideon's sandals. Now, on the same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, or Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold, in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Do you understand what the Lord is speaking here? Remember, Joash, Gideon's daddy? He's an idolater! And so Gideon is told, "I want you to go, and I want you to slay two of your father's bulls." Well, those are worth a lot of money, honey. You got to do that. And then on top of that, you've got to abolish his idolatry. You got to tear it all down. And then on top of that, I want you to build an altar for me on top of your dad's idolatry. I want all of Israel to know who I am. Do you think Gideon wanted to do that? Would you have wanted to do that if it was your parents? In most cases, no. And yet the Lord calls Gideon to do this because he will not exchange his glory for another. Isaiah 42. He will not. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything. And these are Israelites who are worshiping Baal and the Asherah. Gideon is called to clean house, to terminate like Arnold. And he does indeed do that. Let's see. In verses 27 and following, Gideon takes 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, whether or not this is critical of Gideon or not is disputed. But the narrator goes to great lengths to point out the man does do it by night and he is afraid of his family. But nevertheless, what's more important to God, bravery or obedience? I would dare say obedience. And so Gideon is about to obey. In verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Now, keep this in mind. This is just like how the church works. 10 men were in on this secret. But when the rubber met the road, they had to give up Gideon. I mean, they weren't going to lose life and limb for this little act. So they give up Gideon. And then in verse 30, we have an incredibly ironic verse. Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." Now the reason I say this is so ironic is, under the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 13 in particular, an idolater was to die. If there's an idolater in Israel, it's not like you could turn a blind eye and say, "Well, that's his worldview. That's his faith perspective. You know, all roads will eventually lead to God." You just killed him. No questions asked. Here, Israelites, who are idolaters, who deserve to die, say, "Let's snuff out the one who did away with our idolatry. Let's kill that man." Talk about being in absolute opposition to the scriptures. This is a contradiction of the Bible that these Israelites are supposed to believe in and obey. Furthermore, think through the scriptures. Who should have been the first to have been executed? Joash, the father of Gideon. Not Gideon, the father who brought about the idolatry throughout Israel. They don't want to kill Joash because they're reveling in their idolatry. They don't want to kill themselves. They want to kill Gideon. Now, Joash, the passive father that he is, steps in. And he says to all who stood against Gideon, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. Here's what's going on. Joash doesn't repent. He doesn't say, "Oh no! I have led an entire city into idolatry, and now my son has had to be obedient because I've been disobedient. I've been a failure as a husband and a father. I am a weak, panty-waisted man, so I repent in sackcloth and ashes. He doesn't say that. He says, oh, Baal's a big god. Let him take care of himself. He'll be fine. Talk about girly girl. That is pathetic. Now, granted, he saved his son's life. I'll grant that. But that's not obedience to God. That's just protecting your own bloodline. Joash should have repented. He didn't. Gideon did what was right before God, and God preserved him. Now, here's the principle for you and me. If God is ever going to use you and I powerfully in ministry, he will first ask us to be used in our own home. You see, before Gideon went out to deal with the Midianites, God said, I have a test. The test involves your home. Are you willing to do what's right before God and ultimately before your family? Will you prioritize my interests, the Lord says, over even your dad, your mom, your brothers, your sisters, your town folks? Gideon says, I'll do it. God showed Gideon that he can be trusted. If he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. Even if it seems like Gideon's about ready to lose his life, God has promised him something. He banks on that promise, God delivers. What area of your marriage or your family is God saying, I want you to take a stand in? I want you to be willing to suffer for me in. I want you to draw a line in the sand and stand up for righteousness. What is God calling you to do as a spiritual leader? Particularly you men. Husbands and fathers, what is God calling you to do? Many of us want to be used in ministry, but we don't want to first earn it in the home. God says, there's a seminary I want to send all of you to. The seminary is called the home front. Will you be a spiritual leader in the home? Will you have a gut check and suck it up in your marriage and in your family and say, God, I know that my ministry will not be successful. I know it won't be fruitful unless I'm a godly husband and father. Today, will you submit yourself to God in that way? You see, if you do, that's agenda one. God will bless. God will always bless if you say, I want to be a better husband and father. He'll then take you to the next level. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much, Jesus said. To whom much is given, much is required, Jesus said. It begins in the home. Out of the home comes the overflow of ministry in the church and in the world. Believe God's promises and move from fear to faith. Now, Gideon takes some more baby steps. In verses 33 through 35, we see a new section beginning. It will start in chapter 6, verse 33. It will go all the way through chapter 7, verse 18. And it is really dealing with the preparation of battle for Gideon. Now, in the first few verses, we find in chapter 6, verse 33, that the Midianites and God's enemies began to assemble, and God's army as well began to assemble. Verse 34 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, this isn't as significant as we might think, because often the Spirit of the Lord would come upon disobedient individuals throughout the Old Testament. It was his means of empowering them to accomplish tasks that he set out for them. Now, in verses 36 through 40, we have Gideon once again collapsing in doubt, wrestling with God's promises. What he does is he fleeces God. Now, this may be the most familiar passage in the entire book of Judges. So if you're not familiar with it, hopefully this will make sense as we go through it. Beginning in verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. So Gideon acknowledges God has already spoken. He's already promised, but he wants more confirmation. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. So he knows he's wrong. He knows he's doubting. And he's really apologizing to God. He says, please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. See, God does some supernatural miracles to confirm to his disobedient servant that his word is true. Now, this was a lack of faith. This was fear consuming Gideon. This is not something that we should imitate. And yet, down throughout time, Christians have been fleecing God. If you get offered a job across country, you say, God, if you do this, 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 and that, that'll show me it's from you. God, if you want me to marry such and such a person, do these signs to demonstrate that. If you want me to buy this house during this particular time in the market, show me with these signs. God is unlikely to do that. He may do it, but that would be more of a sign of your immaturity than of your spiritual maturity. God gives you wisdom, he gives you the scriptures, and he wants you to obey what you understand God's word to teach and to move forward in confidence and in faith. Now, some of you are saying, well, Keith, why did God reward Gideon again and again and again by showing him signs and confirming his promises? Because God is a God of grace. That doesn't mean that God will work with each and every person exactly like he did with Gideon. At some point, we've got to step out in faith and stop doubting God. We need to start believing in him, believing that he has purposes and plans for our lives. But I want us to understand something. We're a lot like Gideon. I'm a lot like Gideon. We're weak. We're faithless. We're disobedient. And so what does God do? He meets us right where we are. He shows himself strong to us. If my daughter Jenna is afraid, particularly of the neighborhood dog who is big, bad, and ugly, and we ask her to go to the mailbox to get our mail, and she comes running back, Daddy, Daddy, I'm afraid. Am I going to say, that is pathetic. That dog isn't going to do anything to you. You have nothing to worry about. Go run off to that mailbox and fetch the mail. Am I going to say that? No, I'm going to say, Jenna, I will protect you. I will care for you. I'll walk to that mailbox with you. We'll get the mail. It's no problem. I'd probably be afraid of that dog too. For some reason, we think that God is a weaker father than I am. See, the truth is, God knows you doubt. He knows I lack courage. What he says is, bring your doubts, bring your fears to me. Lay them before me and let me give you faith. Let me give you courage. Let me give you my boldness, and I will do it. It's been said that faith is doubt saying its prayers. That's what we're talking about here. We may be afraid for the rest of our lives, afraid to share our faith with our coworker, afraid to stay in our marriage, afraid to raise teenagers. And at some point we have to say, God, I have doubts, I have fears, I'm panicked right now, would you take over? When we pray that prayer, God will intervene. Believe God's promises and move from fear to faith. That is the message of this chapter. That is the message of this entire narrative. And that's what Gideon does. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the preparation for battle really becomes front and center. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. This is a key verse. I circled this verse. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Now we should stop right there. It's clear that Israel has 32,000 soldiers. Chapter 8, verse 10 tells us that the Midianites have 135,000 soldiers. That's 4 Midianites to every Israelite. Do you like those odds? 4-1? Would you want to go up against those odds? I wouldn't. But then God does something else that's outrageous. He says, Gideon, go to the soldiers, the 32,000, and say, is there anyone afraid here? If anyone is afraid, you can go on home and cool out. 2/3 of the army says, I like that arrangement. I'll take that. 22,000 soldiers go home packing. Now we have 13 Midianites for every one Israelite. How do you like those odds? You ready to go into battle?
Yeah!
You're ready, aren't you? No, you're not. You're not. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. God, you have a cruel sense of humor. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. We have 10,000 soldiers. God calls them down to the water to provide a bizarre test. The test eliminates all kinds of men, gives 300 people for Gideon to fight the Midianites. Do you know what the odds now are? 450 Midianites to every one Israelite. That is impossible. That is inconceivable. That is ridiculous. But that's what God wants to do so that he can receive all the glory. Now in verse 9, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Now keep in mind, this is at night. Do you think Gideon's sleeping at this point? The man has got to be freaking out. He's like, tomorrow I'm going to die. But yet, God promised me that 300 men could wipe out 135,000. Yeah, right. I mean, there's no way. So he is not sleeping. There's no way he could be. And yet he's reminded again of the Lord's words. My promise stands. I have given the Midianites into your hands. But look at God's grace. Verse 10. But if you are afraid. Afraid? But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down into the camp. And you will hear what they say. And afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without numbers, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Talk about psyching you out and getting into your head. You're seeing this army of 135,000 and all kinds of camels as numerous as the sands on the seashore. You've got to imagine that Gideon is struggling in his faith. But listen to this. When Gideon came, in verse 13, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. Now let me just preface this. These are enemy soldiers. These are two Midianites. They're going to kick tail and take names, so they think, the very next day. Two enemies of God, two unbelievers. Okay, now if you understand that, listen to this. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His unbelieving friend, a Midianite soldier, says, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Can you believe this? Two unbelievers, two enemy soldiers tell Gideon what he needs to hear while he is eavesdropping on their discussion. So two out of the 135,000 know what's going to happen in the battle. But of course, these two soldiers aren't going to tell anyone. It would be preposterous. It would be sublime and ridiculous. So they keep the news to themselves, but Gideon has the intel that he needs. So when Gideon heard the account in verse 15 and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Now imagine this. He's close enough to hear this conversation, and yet he bows in worship. He prostrates himself right then and there. He didn't even wait to get back to the camp. So Gideon's faith is growing. It's beginning to take off. He returns to the camp in verse 15, and he says, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." So Gideon becomes the valiant warrior. It took sign and proof after proof after proof, but God accomplishes what he has been trying to accomplish in Gideon's life. Gideon then assembles the soldiers in verses 16 through 18. He gives them the battle plan. And then in verse 19 and following, Gideon and the hundred men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, or the clay pots, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." They then began to run roughshod throughout the Midianite camp. And then in verse 22, when the trumpets are blown, the Lord sets the sword of one against the other. Do you know what this means? In the commotion, in the noise, the Midianites begin slaying one another. I mean, there's only 300 Israelites. They end up just butchering one another. Who gets the glory? God. Not even the 300 men who were courageous and obedient. God gets the glory. God performs the work. Now, you and I need to understand, our church is larger than 300. God can use 300 plus people at any time in history to accomplish great exploits in his world. He can also accomplish great exploits through one person, in a marriage, in a family, in a work environment. But God wants you and I to be courageous in our obedience. Even if our knees are knocking, even if we are shook to the core of our being, he wants us to just take that one step forward of faith, believe his promises, and move from fear to faith. What takes place now is we find that Gideon continues the destruction of the Midianites in verses 24 and 25. And what I love is verse 25. You can see he slays a number of people, but the final emphasis in verse 25 is on how Gideon killed Zeb at the wine press. Now you're thinking, wine press, who cares? Well, remember chapter 6, verse 11. The Lord came to Gideon when he was beating wheat with a stick in a wine press. He calls him valiant warrior. He says, "I'm with you. Be raised up and take the Midianites." God allows him to kill the leading prince of the Midianites in a wine press. Coincidence? I don't think so. God knew exactly what his purposes were for Gideon, and this execution in the wine press must have really given Gideon some confidence. Now, sadly, like most biblical stories, there's always challenges. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, we find that God's people are frustrated with their leader. Isn't it funny how that can happen? I mean, it never happens in the church, but in Israel, oh man, it used to happen all the time. And so here Gideon is a superhero. He is a Hebrews 11 man of faith, and yet Ephraim says, "We wanted to have a more active role in the battle with the Midianites." Succoth and Penuel in verses 6 and 8, they didn't want to have any part. They just wanted to sort of relax and be out of the picture. And so throughout this section, guess what Gideon has to do? He has to deal with problems amongst God's people. It's because many of us either want too great of a role to play or we don't want any role to play at all. Often when we see the Lord moving in a church or in any other entity, family, workplace, there will be those that will stop the progress that God wants to make. Now, we're going to find out more about this next week. We're going to see how Gideon's life ends. But what I want you to see is there's an underlying theme throughout this passage, and that is the confidence that we can have in the Lord. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a passage that many of you may be familiar with, and yet my guess is you've never thought about it in relationship to Judges. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. What's the treasure? Well, the context tells us it's the gospel, the glorious gospel, and it's the person and work of Christ that dwells within us. But what are we in verse 7? We are earthen vessels. We are cracked clay pots. Remember those clay pots that Gideon and his army used to bring about God's purposes? They smashed those clay pots and released the light, and God worked powerfully. Paul undoubtedly has Judges chapter 7 in mind as he's writing this. He says, we have this great treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. This past week, my daughter blessed me in a timely fashion. She made me a clay pot. What are the odds of that? God's sovereign over my sermon prep, even. This clay pot is fragile. If I were to drop it on the ground, it would not only crack, it would shatter. There is nothing significant about this clay pot. What's significant is my daughter made it for me. But inside of this clay pot, beautiful flowers are supposed to go. That's what it was designed for. It's the treasure that goes inside the clay pot. God wants you and I to know today that we are just like this clay pot. We're cracked. We're unimpressive. We're dull. We can be boring. We're weak. We're fragile. We're doubting. We're faithless. We're disobedient. But God wants you and I to know that we have a treasure that's within us. It's the gospel. It's Christ Himself. And if we will simply believe God's promises, we can move from fear to faith. And then Christ and His fragrant aroma come out through us, these weak, fragile clay pots. Today, will you believe God's promises? Will you bank on His word? And will you move from fear to faith?